Anyway, why don't we pray, ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you again for this great opportunity that we have to come together as men of this church. You put us here, Lord, to be examples of your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for that, Lord. Pray that we could apply what we learned today to our lives, to our hearts. Pray that we glorify you in all that we say and do and think, Father. We just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, what does the first chapter of Job mean? We'll get to it in a minute, but talking about that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil, it says. First look at Job shows him to be an exceedingly righteous man. The author gives us an impressive description of a man who's not perfect, but certainly complete in his devotion to God and respect, obedience to God. So John Trapp, a commentary, who was born in 1601, died in 1669, a long time ago, his commentary says, "It is then a true and real history that we have here of him, and not a fiction or a moral parable, as some have believed." So it's a real thing. It's a real story that really happened. And we see a double testimony for this. One of them prophetic out of Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. I'll send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it." Then he says in verse 14, he says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." Mm. So putting Job in that category with these other three men, Noah, Daniel, they'd only deliver themselves. So it's not what they do, it's what each individual does with their lives. So, and then the other one is apostolical out of James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So even in the New Testament, talks about Job. And Trapp goes on to say, he says, "And such a well-twined cord is not easily broken." It's pretty cool. So reading in chapter 1. I'm not reading my Bible, but I printed this on this sheet. So, chapter 1 of Job. He says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest in all the people of the East." Verse 4, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So he was looking out for his kids, looking out for himself and his kids. So he says he did that regularly. So Job is introduced as an outstanding man from the land of Uz who honors God. And we read about his large family we just read and this prosperous estate that he had. And it becomes clear that Job is very wealthy, very, very wealthy. A man with everything to lose. Think about that. Everything to lose. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Now there was a day," this day that came, this reveals the scene in heaven. it is important to note that this scene is unseen to Job. This is very important to see. Job had no idea that this was taking place. And others on the earth, nobody knew that this was taking place in heaven. But it was absolutely real, nonetheless. The story of Job can really only be properly understood by taking into account what happened in heaven and by having more than an earthly perspective. It's the only way you can really understand this. Bible commentator Elmer Schmick wrote, "Without this prologue, the Job of the dialogues and monologues might justly be considered a man with an insufferable self-righteousness." So when you read Job, you kind of pick that up a little bit. And the reader would be left without a heavenly perspective, unless you have a heavenly perspective of this. So, verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?'" Question: do you think that Satan had considered Job before this?
Of course, yeah.
Yes, you bet he had. Problem is, he couldn't get to him because Job was blameless and upright and who fears God and he shunned evil. So I'm sure Satan had tried to get to Job probably many, many times. But he couldn't because Job would not bow. There are others who wouldn't bow. We think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow. Mordecai. He wouldn't bow. Remember, Haman wanted him to bow. He wouldn't bow. Daniel wouldn't bow. So these are guys that wouldn't bow. This is the same as Job. He wouldn't bow to Satan. That's why Satan had such a hard time with him. So Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus wouldn't bow. I should mention him because... Again, it says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said to Jesus, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" But Jesus wouldn't bow. Okay, thank God. Verse 9, he says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." We have other men who had gone out from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, for one. Remember, it says he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Have those examples. Other examples, too. In chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, we read that one day, Job loses all his property and all his children. Verse 20, it says, "Then Job rose after he'd lost his children, all of his possessions, everything was gone. He rose, tore his robe, shaved his head," verse 20, "and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with any wrong." So we see here that God presents Job as an admirable and righteous man. But Satan dismisses this, saying that Job only serves God because of his blessings and his protection. That's why he's serving you, because you've blessed him so much. And so the accuser, Satan, is sure that if God stopped treating Job so generously, Job would curse God. And God knew that Job's faithfulness was not based on his circumstances at all, so he allows Satan to inflict suffering on Job's life, affecting his family, his riches, and his health. And so at this point, many of us are wondering why God would allow a good person to suffer this injustice. It's an important question, I think it is, and chapter 1 helps us to get to the root. Does God's justice mean he rewards and punishes people based on their behavior? And if good people suffer, does that mean God isn't just? The book of Job explores this question and offers a really a surprising answer in the conclusion. But before we get to that, we'll see how Job's friends try to make sense of all this, of his suffering, and of course, God's role in it. So we go to chapter 2. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So it didn't happen just one time, but it happened another time. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Remember that it says that he's like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. So that's what Satan does. Walks around trying to find somebody to devour. So that's what he was doing in this case. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Again, that there is no, this is after Job had lost all his possessions, you know, his family. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast, even after all this, he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Can you imagine? All these boils and these pus running out, and he's scraping himself in ashes. The guy was in a terrible state, you know, terrible state. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? You would be better off if you died than you are right now. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, it says. Chapter 2, verse 11, we're introduced to Job's three friends. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they looked over there and did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So they're giving him, I guess, they're mourning with him. 7 days and 7 nights, that's a long time to not say a word, but that's what they did. So anyway, chapters 3 through 37 are full of this dense Hebrew poetry that helps readers visualize a heated debate between Job and his friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, the friends assume that God orders the world by a principle of retributive justice. The definition of that is a system of criminal justice based on the punishment of offenders rather than on their rehabilitation. That's what that justice is. So in other words, if you're wise and honor God, he will reward you with good outcomes. But if you're foolish and dishonor God, he will punish you with harsh circumstances. As the friends witness Job's suffering, they conclude he must be guilty of wrongdoing. That's what their conclusion was. In chapter 3, we see that Job actually deplores his birth. It says in verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Who longs for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad, when they can find the grave. So he was ready to die. He wanted to die. Why was I even born? For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me, he says. So Job reminds us that before this disaster came into his life, he did not live a happy-go-lucky, carefree life, because he was concerned that trouble might come to him or to his family. So he took precautions before God to prevent it. And we look back at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. It says, and the sons would go and feast. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each on in his appointed time, appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send, sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And again, it says that Job did this on a regular basis. So this is kind of, I think, what it means when he says, what I feared has come upon me. I feared this. That's why he was doing what he was doing, trying to sanctify his kids, praying for them, offering burnt offerings for them. So that what he had feared has come upon him now. So verse 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, you know, Eliphaz was from Teman. It's an Edomite city that was known as a center of wisdom. And Edom was in the territory that is south and more to the east of the Dead Sea, an area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, which is right at the northern part of the Red Sea. Jeremiah spoke of Edom in chapter 49, verse 7. He says, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in it? In Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? So he talks about being a place of wisdom. And that's where Eliphaz was from. So Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, will you let me say a word? So this is the first words out of his mouth. Will you let me say a word, Job? For who could keep from speaking out? In the past you have told many a troubled soul to trust in God and have encouraged those who are weak, or failing, or lie crushed upon the ground, or are tempted to despair. But now when trouble strikes, you faint and are broken. This is very interesting, because if we go all the way over to chapter 22, as Eliphaz continues to accuse Job, this is his second time around, we read just the opposite of what he had told Job in chapter 4. He says in chapter 22, verse 4, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing, and you have not given the weary water to drink, but you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and he and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Just the opposite of what he was telling him at the beginning there, right? This first time around. Job said of himself, if you want to turn to chapter 29 real quick, this is what Job said of himself out of his own mouth. He says, oh, that I were as in months past, which kind of gives us an idea that how long this lasted, this thing that had come upon him. It wasn't like years and years. It was, he says, oh, that I would be as it were in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me and caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was father to the poor. And I stretched out the case that I did not know. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So this is what Job said of himself. So, you know, Eliphaz is wrong in this. You know, not to say that they didn't have some truths, these guys, these three guys. But they were looking at it, I think, as we talked about earlier, from an earthly perspective, not from a heavenly perspective. We got to remember that Job and his three friends and everybody that was involved had no idea about this thing that went on in heaven with between Satan and God. They had no idea about that. So when we look at it, we read and they say, you know, Job could have. No, he didn't even know what was going on. All he knew is that he was under this persecution. Boils, losing his family, losing his possession. That's all he knew. He didn't know that God was really involved in this, that God had given Satan permission. So he defends his integrity. And while he agrees that bad deeds deserve punishment, he agreed with that. He knows he's innocent, according to what these guys are saying. So he speculates that God must be punishing him without a cause. That's the way he was looking at it. God's punishing me for no reason. The friends passionately disagree, insisting that Job must have done something wrong. That's what their whole thing was. You must have done something wrong, otherwise God wouldn't be punishing. Eliphaz takes the hypothetical attitude that if Job were not sinful, the trouble would not be there, would not come. Bildad takes the inferential attitude, concluding that he's inferring that Job must be sinful on the basis of evidence and reasoning. And Zophar, Job is sinful, therefore he deserves the affliction. All these pretty much reach the same conclusion, all these guys. So Job has unconfessed sin in his life, therefore he's afflicted. He just needs to confess it and get it over with. You need to confess your sin, get it over with, then God will restore you. So Job and his friends argue back and forth in three cycles found in chapters 11 through 28. And their debating continues until Job tires of listening to them, responding to them. And he takes his complaints directly to God. So in chapter 16, verse 21, Job says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God." A man pleads as a man pleads for his neighbor. In chapter 23, he says, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because I am of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take." This is in chapter 23. "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job had a perspective here. "I shall come forth as gold. My foot was held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does." Speaking of God, "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, but he did not hide deep darkness from my face." So his prayers show the depth of his agony, his confusion, his despair. And he accuses God of being against him and guilty of coordinating all the injustices in the world. But then he realizes that can't be right. God must be fair and all-powerful, but he still can't recognize why all these terrible things have happened to him. And he demands that God explain himself. "You got to explain this to me. I have to know." So chapter 31, it says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." Okay, so now we have to have the reply of a new friend, chapter 33. It says that he draws a more complex conclusion. Elihu, three friends have already spoken. Now we got this young guy that's coming along. Says that God may not be punishing him. Maybe God uses suffering for warning and building character, he's saying. Unlike Job's other friends, Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but he is sure of one thing. Job is not qualified to judge God. That's what he says. You're not qualified to judge God. He tells him that. Job's other friends actually appeal to conventional, like ancient wisdom and common knowledge. Elihu claimed to speak on God's behalf. That's what he was saying. Chapter 36, verses 2 through 4, it says, he says to Job, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, though Elihu was obviously a little too confident in his knowledge and his words, the one with the perfect knowledge that I think he's speaking about was probably a reference to God himself. Not to Elihu. He's saying, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." I think he was speaking of God. Elihu's intentions were good. Chapter 33, verses 31, it says, he says, "Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you," Elihu says. So his heart was to justify. His heart was to help Job, I think. "If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom," he says. Chapter 37, verse 19 through 24, Elihu says to Job, "Stop trying to speak to God and simply fear him instead." Verse 19, it says, "Teach us what we should." Chapter 37, verse 19. "Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, in abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." So Elihu teaches what to say, Job. If you're so smart, if you know all things about God. So he's confronted what he believed to be Job's arrogance in saying that man deserved an audience or justification from God. That's what Job said. We deserve an audience before God. We deserve that and justification. "Job, if you insist that God owes us an audience, then please teach us what we should say to him, what we should say to God." So although Elihu here had many of the right ideas, he presented them with wrong premise. The premise that Job's whole crisis came from his sin. Still, that's what he's saying. You're in this because of your sin. One commentator said this of Elihu. He says, "He was young, brash, and almost right." That's what he says. Almost right. Chapter 38. God calls Job to account. He says to Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So in response to Job's plea, God takes him on a tour of the universe, reminding him that the world has order and beauty, but it is also wild and dangerous. And the problem of human suffering isn't as simple as reward versus consequence. It's not that simple, Job. So God's world is a lot more complex than that. And he's holding aspects of the universe that we can't even begin to comprehend. So while we do not always know why we suffer, we can bring our pain and our grief to God and trust that he is wise. and knows what he's doing. I think that's what the conclusion we have to come to. God knows what he's doing. I think that's why we say God is in control. If anything that's going on, he's in control.
Yep.
So God's response to Job, in a surprising turn, God visits Job in a powerful storm, it says, a whirlwind in response to his prayers. A whirlwind of rhetorical questions exposes Job's lack of understanding. And God asks whether or not Job helped him create the cosmos. Did you help me? Or set the constellations in place? Has he ever awakened the sun or managed the earth's weather? Would he like to oversee the world for a day? Would you like to do that? According to his narrow principle of justice, God's questions dismantle many of Job's assumptions about justice, proving that the world is far more complicated than he has ever imagined. Verse 4, it says, I think the whole chapter was that we were in, 38. Do you know the secrets of the creation of the world? He asked him. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, says to Job. The statement also reminds us that God indeed did lay the foundations of the earth. He is the creator of heaven and earth, just as Genesis record tells us. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Good questions, huh? The earth is out there and it's just... How does that all work, you know? We ask that question, don't we? How does that work? How does the moon... How does the sun so far just the right distance... You know, it's just amazing. When the morning, he says, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted for joy. So this tells us that angelic beings, here actually called morning stars and sons of God, did in fact witness the creation of the earth. This is a question I had. And they rejoiced at the glory, power, and wisdom of God in the creation. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's like they saw it. They saw what God had done. And since God said that all the sons of God shouted for joy, we can take from that that Lucifer fell from his exalted position as the anointed cherub who covers at some time after God created the earth. Although I can't prove that. I don't know if there's scriptures to prove that or not. But it says they all shouted for joy. So, the world is good. It's not always safe. And it does not operate as humans assume that it operates. It's beautiful. But it's also wild and dangerous, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So, both are true, but God doesn't explain why. By the end of God's powerful speech, Job is convinced that he would not even understand God's answer. If God told him the answer, he wouldn't understand it. In chapters 38 and 39, God continues to question Job. Verse 8, he says, do you know the boundaries of the sea? Verse 12, do you understand the nature of the earth? Verse 19, do you comprehend the nature of light, darkness, and the sky? Verse 25, do you understand the nature of rain and its effects? Verse 31, do you know the nature of the constellations? Verse 34, do you know the nature of clouds, weather, and the human mind? Verse 39, do you understand and master the animal kingdom? Chapter 39, God asked Job. Verse 1, do you know about or master the wild mountain goat? Verse 5, do you know about or master the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, or the eagle? Well, we don't have time to read the details of what God said or asked Job concerning all these questions. One commentator, Mason, says, if we find it exasperating that God never gives Job any reasons for his long ordeal of suffering, then we have entirely missed the point of these final chapters. While it is true that God's answer to Job is neither logical nor theological, this is not the same as saying that he gives no answer. The Lord does give an answer. And the answer is himself. This is my answer to you. I am God. I know about all these things. You don't. So don't try to get me to answer this question for you. You don't know. And even if I answered you, you wouldn't get it. One commentator named Bradley says, one thought and one only is brought into the foreground. The world is full of mysteries, strange, unapproachable, overpowering mysteries that you cannot read. Trust. Trust in the power and in the wisdom and in the goodness of him, the Almighty One who rules it. We have to trust. That's all we can do is trust that he knows what he's doing. Chapter 42, God's repentance and restoration. Then Job answered, verse 42, or chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, it's kind of a long reading here, but I think we need to read it. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So now Job has come to this place of repentance, saying, I was wrong. Verse 7, and so it was after the Lord has spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver, and each a ring of gold. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Also, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 more sons and 3 daughters. 3 more daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima. Interesting name. The name of the second Keziah. And the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, which was totally uncommon. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And Job died old and full of days. So God's wisdom, goodness, and justice transcend actually our assumptions about fairness and push beyond the limitations of human reasoning. We can't reason it. We can't figure it out. That's what it's saying. Looking at a few verses that I like and I wonder about, says, do you know the nature of the constellations? Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear, that's the Big Dipper, with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? I often wondered about the constellations. Job is here. They're talking about the constellations. I mean, when were these things named? You know, this, some say this was probably maybe the first book written. When were these constellations named? You know, I looked it up. I mean, they talk about the Chinese maybe named them. I don't know. When were they named that they could be talked about in Job? You know, and yet we're looking at them right now. in this day. We're still looking at them. They're still the same. They haven't changed. You know, it's amazing. One passage that really stands out to me is Job 19, 25 through 27. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job, in the midst of all his suffering, says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be with him on that day." It's amazing to me. Through all the suffering, he's seeing that. It's amazing. So the book of Job invites us to trust God's wisdom and character, no matter what the circumstances. I think this is what he's telling us. Job suffered greatly, but his constant but not perfect faith was ultimately rewarded. Not with the why of a situation, but rather with a greater understanding and appreciation of the who God really is and what he is like. This is what Job finally, I think, came to the conclusion. And what does God say about Job's suffering? He says, "We live in an incredibly complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering." The question is always, why do people suffer? Why? Why do the people suffer? Dan?
You were asking who named the constellation. I was just thinking, well, maybe it was Adam because he named all the animals. Did he name all the stars?
Could be. The very beginning, you know?
The very beginning.
We still use those names. Isn't that amazing? So, amazing world that at this stage at least is not designed to prevent suffering. People ask, why do people suffer? We don't know exactly. It's to build character, for one thing. Job challenged God's justice, and God responded that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our complex universe to make such a claim. Job's friends represented an oversimplified view of faith. They think that all human troubles are divine punishments for wrongdoing. Their comfort consists largely of urging Job to identify his sin and repent of it. That was their thing. Just repent of your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. And these friends are negative examples of how to comfort those who are suffering. Is that how we go to comfort someone? No. So what was God trying to teach Job? The life of Job contains many lessons for us today. It really does. In it, we see the value of patience, perseverance, and the importance of holding our tongue. Not to mention God's faithfulness, restorative power, and goodness. And what did Job learn from his suffering? Job suffered greatly, but his constant faith was ultimately rewarded. Not with the why of the situation, but rather the greater understanding, appreciation of who God is, what he's really like. So in conclusion, what are some lessons from the book of Job? God vindicates himself in the end. God is sovereign over suffering. He's sovereign. Learning to express our faith through grief or sorrow, even though we're going through hard times, express our faith in a way that glorifies God. I don't know why I'm suffering, but I know God's in control. He's the one that's got my whole life in his hands. He can take me out right now, or he can let me suffer a little while, and I'm going to come forth, as Job said. Don't be like Job's friends, but learn what they did right. Be patient with those that are suffering, and accurately apply scriptures to whatever situation you find yourself in. Yes, it's good to use scripture, but we got to accurately apply the scripture, you know. Don't act like you're something when you're not, but apply scripture to their situation accurately. And that's all I have.
Thank you, Gene.
So,
thank you, Gene.
God bless us.
That was great.
Anyway, Job in a nutshell.